Let's bow our heads in a spirit of prayer. Loving and mighty God, at this hour and this minute, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, if we could take the organ outside, I would be voting for worship out in the garden this morning. This is a season to be remembered. More warm and sunny days than I can ever recall in a San Francisco summer, and I've been here for 30 years. And while this might raise a little bit of concern for some of us about the direction we may be pointing to climate-wise in the future, for the moment, let's just be happy and thankful for the simple pleasures of just pulling on our Ray-Bans and slathering on the sunscreen, and for once just luxuriating in shorts and t-shirts like everybody else does in the summertime. And as we're doing this, we can also bask in the unique experience of Swedenborgian faith. We're not significantly different from other Christians. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Word made flesh, was the divine in human form. We believe that by his earthly ministry, by his actions up to and including his glorification, and by his teachings, that he ensured that the gates of heaven are open for all time, for men and women of goodwill everywhere. Now, in this church, we find that evidence of God's kingdom can be found anywhere we look. In his word, to be sure, but also in the magnificent creation that is all around us. So when we stand in glorious sunshine, reveling in the bright warmth, and reflecting on the realization that these two qualities, the bright light and the beautiful warmth that we receive from the sun, that these influence absolutely everything, at least as far as life is concerned, on this third rock from the sun. And in the new church, which I prefer to the Swedenborgian church, in the new church, we allow ourselves to understand that likewise, in the spiritual world, apart from this physical world, in the spiritual world, God influences everything as he radiates divine love and wisdom. Love and wisdom, the two divine essences. Love, that power that wills it to be. Wisdom, that power that in fact brings it all into being. Divine love corresponds to the warmth that we receive from the sun. We get that warm, fuzzy feeling when we love. And divine wisdom corresponds to physical light. We get a bright idea. Love and wisdom. We find manifestations of love and wisdom, or we can think of it as goodness and truth, or as charity and faith. We find these things everywhere, both in the world around us and in our practice of religion. In the Eucharist, which we will celebrate in a few minutes, we take bread and wine, two elements representing the two essences. Bread, which is worked lovingly with your hands and then baked, emerges from the warmth of love. John Gwynn bakes the bread for us for these Sunday mornings. And he does it because he wants to, because he loves to do it. And the wine? Well, if we baptize with water, representing truth, if we anoint the receiver with the truth, then how much more divine is the truth which we take in when we take the wine? We see these two elements of love and wisdom in this controversial story that Susan read about the binding of Isaac. Not the sacrifice of Isaac. You notice, Isaac doesn't get sacrificed. What did the story tell us that Abraham carried with him as he and Isaac ascended the mountain? Abraham himself carried the fire and the knife. Now, we've already seen that fire, that heat, represents love. Abraham carried the fire. It must literally mean like the makings of a fire. He didn't take his lighter. He didn't take his matches. Kindling in a burning lamp, perhaps. But spiritually carrying the fire means proceeding with the spirit of love. And he also carries a knife. Now, the word knife only appears in a handful of scriptures from the word. But sword appears hundreds and hundreds of times. So let's look at a knife as a mini sword. And we find in scripture time and time again that we can see the word sword in a spiritual sense, not as a weapon of war, but rather as a keen instrument to cut through to the truth. In the fantastic vision that we have of the Lord in the opening verses of the book of Revelation, where he is depicted with a head and hair as white as snow, with eyes like a flame, with feet of bronze, with a voice like the sound of many waters, we are told that from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. The Lord tests his followers at one time, telling them, "I come not to bring peace, but rather a sword." When he and his followers set out for that final act for them on Mount of Olives, where he will be arrested, he allows them to bring two swords, which they've managed to scrounge up. It'll be enough, he tells them. In the Old Testament, we are assured over and over again, almost 60 times by my count, that the unfaithful shall die by the sword. This yields an entirely different reading, doesn't it? When we understand that sword means truth. I will slap you with the truth, and the truth will make you free. So Abraham sets off, armed with love and with the truth, although even he himself may not realize it. This story of the binding of Isaac is quite understandably very upsetting to a lot of people. It's a tale that is constantly pointed to with criticism, with disbelief, even with anger. I'm a big fan of the comedian Louis C.K. Not so much because I think his stand-up comedy is so funny, but because the sketches that he writes are so honest to the point that they make me feel uncomfortable. And sometimes I think that's a good thing. And as Louis C.K. describes this story, he does not like this story. This behavior he feels is like a, well, I can't use the word he uses here. It's like a really crummy girlfriend or boyfriend. If you really loved me, you would do this. And then, why are you doing this? That comes from a purely literal, an external reading of Scripture. But fortunately for us, we have better tools. In the opening of the story, we are told that God tested Abraham. And more traditionally, the King James Version, God did tempt Abraham. This is an Old Testament story. It's in Hebrew. This Hebrew word, nasa, is traditionally and alternately translated as tempt and prove. Improve leads us to test. And evidently, modern translators have preferred test in this verse because it is theologically much less troubling. Why, after all, would God tempt Abraham or anyone? Why would God toy with us and threaten to destroy that which we most love? Isaac, as Susan told us, had been God's greatest gift to Abraham. Born when the patriarch was 100 years old, he had his son, Isaac. God does not tempt. Temptation is antithetical to God. We pray that God will see to us that we are not led into temptation. Temptation, in the words of our church, is combat with the hells. It arises when the darkness of the hells try to lead us away from bright paths of righteousness. So if this story is not literally about temptation, it's also, this is not even a fair test. So where does Abraham's notion to sacrifice Isaac come from? Let's look at the story with the simplest question first. Where does the story come from? And I don't mean from the four sources that modern scholarship suggests wrote the Old Testament, the Yahwist, the Elohist, the priestly, and the Deuteronomical sources. I am asking who originally told this story so that it would in time be recorded. And when we think about it, we see that there are only two witnesses. The participants themselves, Abraham and Isaac. No one else knew this happened. So the story must have come from their own retelling of it. Abraham's version filtered through Isaac's, and they certainly had different perspectives. Abraham's perspective was that God had told him to do this. That is how he would have told the story. Isaac could either accept this explanation or conclude that his father was a filicidal lunatic. Filicidal, a word we don't hear very often, means kill your own children. Could Abraham have thought that God demanded this sacrifice? We are told that Abraham, however obscured by time, is the first recorded individual in history 4,000 years ago. He is the most revered biblical personage among Muslims. In the Quran, he is known as Al-Khalil, the friend of God. In our reading from John that Fred did for us, we are called friends. And moreover, he is the first person, at least the first one that's recorded, who enters into a personal relationship with the divine, with God. A relationship like that which we try to nourish even today. God cared about Abraham's needs. And Abraham did his best to try to understand God's purpose. Now, previously, the unknown powers of the universe had been treated as almost magical. And so much so to the point that even what truth might have been discovered in early beliefs eventually became inundated by idolatry and falsity. People did precisely what their priests told them to do, offering their sacrifices to please or appease their gods, everyone hoping that the magic would work to bring safety and abundance. But Abraham found himself deeply into an entirely different kind of relationship with the divine. But he was still a product of his upbringing. And his newfound faith was still pretty green. Witness the fact that he and Isaac are accompanied on their journey as far as the mountain by two young men. Abraham's faith had not reached its full adulthood, despite his advanced age. Now, I suspect that we all go through a similar evolution in our own personal faith journey. When we first get really excited about God and God's intent for us, we probably take it a little too far. No wonder our friends may grow wary. I know that on my quest, I was driven along at first by a conflict I was having with some other people. And as I read the Bible seriously for the first time, I remember looking up and saying aloud in distress, "They could go to hell for this, for the falsities and the slander they tossed my way, frightening the power of the Lord. They could go to hell." And yet I confess, secretly, that this was really satisfying to me. It teaches them to mess with me, I tell you. I yielded to the temptation for revenge. I was not strengthened in my faith journey. I was led astray even while reading the word. The hells are relentless. It was only later as I grew did I yield to prayers for peace, for understanding, and for love for them. This approach succeeded, at least in that it changed my attitude towards them, and that seemed to change their attitude as well. So Abraham yielded to doing things the old way, the old familiar way. That he thought that this edict came from above comes from his telling of the story, don't you see? From the perspective of our reading of this misadventure, God is initially present only in the fire and the knife. Now, why does God allow this to go on? Why does he allow Abraham this delusion? And Susan, you touched on it, and your reading was really touched the heart. God is a good parent, our Father. Sometimes parenting requires giving enough leash to our charges, that they can learn a hard lesson for themselves while we wait at the ready to be sure no unalterable harm is done. Our allowing a misadventure to go forward does not mean in the least that we endorse it. But there is something to William Blake's declaration that you never know how much is enough unless you know what is more than enough. Now our church, which inspired William Blake, our church teaches that we will not accept a lesson until we are finally ready for it. Not until we make it our own. And so we find on this mountain in Moriah, God waiting in the fire and the knife until the last moment, until Abraham fully absorbs the lesson, desperately needs this lesson, and he never tries any such nonsense again. God will indeed provide the sacrifice as Abraham had promised his son, provide the sacrifice both here and at a much later date. In the years to come, the church established in the land of Israel the nation that the Lord had promised Abraham he would father. This nation of Israel defined all manner of offerings as part of its sacrament. But the God of the Old Testament never accepted human sacrifice, found it detestable, in fact, and dealt harshly with its practitioners. The stories of Ahaz and the king of Moab, for example. By the time of the prophets, even that approved manner of worship had become spiritually bankrupt. A merely mechanical ritual representing nothing. The prophet Isaiah opens in this first chapter, speaking for the Lord. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, said the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Having had enough of burnt offerings, God made and accepted one last sacrifice. He would not allow Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but for us, he sacrificed his own beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. And as our gospel reading this morning says, greater love has no one than than this. As we approach then our own sacrament this morning, accepting the bread and the wine, the body and the blood, the love and the truth, let us not make of it a mere mechanical repetition. Amen.